get started here. All right, I'm going to pray. Lord, we love you and give you honor and glory. I pray that you would just help us now as we look at these ideas and concepts that are unfamiliar to us, that we would have understanding, that we would have eyes to see, that you would illumine us by your Spirit, Lord. We confess that all human intellect is futile, that we need you, that you are our maker, and we ask you to teach us and to give us understanding by the revelation of your Spirit through your inspired word. And we honor you and exalt you, and I ask you to impart understanding that these things from Scripture would be clear to the hearts of these ones here. Amen. Okay, so shifting gears now and kind of revisiting the basic premise that I introduced at the beginning of this little seminar related to replication. And now we're going to look at this and really unpack this in detail and develop a kind of the theological underpinnings of what I believe to be at the crux of why God wants worship and prayer to be on the earth as it is in heaven. So overview and introduction. Number one, we began with the premise that in order to understand night and day prayer, we must recognize its broader theological and narrative substructure. Incessant ministry to the Lord, in other words, cannot be viewed in isolation. In its most summary form, this foundation was set forth to be based in the revelation of heaven and God's desires for the realities therein to be replicated on the earth. So we've now established some of the biblical contours of heaven, the worship that transpires there. We haven't looked at the original unity of heaven and earth. I'll talk about that more in a second. We turn to the story of replication of those realities unto ultimate restoration. So B, the principle of replication, the basic premise, we looked at this passage before, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I'm going to show you as the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all its furniture, so you shall construct it. The A, the key relationship that we brought out through this is that the tabernacle of Moses was supposed to be the dwelling place of God, and that was contingent upon the replication on the earth of the prescribed heavenly pattern. This points to a broader principle evidenced throughout Scripture, namely that replication is unto convergence. Stated more fully, the means by which God brings about both the partial and consummate unity of heaven and earth is through replication on the earth of the realities of heaven. Thus, in its full eschatological application, it can be said that replication is unto restoration, which I introduced the other day. So, C, the final component in thinking through this is the order in which it occurs. So, there's two principles here. The first is that the order of replication moves from the center outward, both in importance or measure of significance and chronologically. Therefore, we would expect to see the realities of the heavenly temple replicated first and be of the greatest importance, with other elements following in various ways. In general, the replication is successive. This is the second thing. The replication is successive and unfolding, with elements progressively being added until completion. Therefore, we would expect to see the lowest degree of replication in the early period of the human story and the greatest in the millennial age of Christ's reign. Okay? So, number two, the general application of the principle of replication. This refers to the elements of God's movements in biblical history that mirror the original design of the holy city on the earth. Okay, so that introduces the basic premise that I've largely skipped over just for the sake of time, that in all likelihood, it seems extremely compelling biblically that the third heaven, the holy city, was on the earth in the beginning. Okay? Just as it will be on the earth, it's descending at the end, that it was on the earth in the beginning, and that, in other words, that what we now call heaven, the third heaven, was on earth, and that it ascended, and that's the only reason that it's descending at the end. Okay? And I'll just briefly, because I see all the blank stares, I'll keep the microphone since this is being recorded. It's really again, I encourage you, don't let the filter for your thinking be just presuppositions of what seems normal or possible. The incarnation kind of dashes that approach to knowledge, okay? In other words, God became a man. He was a fetus, all right? That transcends our ability to comprehend, okay? So we can't put our ability to comprehend something as the standard for what we believe to be true. So it's really just pretty simple and pretty straightforward when you look at paradise, which I did the other day, but I just didn't bring up this particular point. Okay, biblically, you have this very simple idea. Scripture calls the Garden of Eden, the word that was used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, abbreviated LXX, was for the Garden of Eden, was paradisos in Greek, okay? That was what the garden was called. In Second Temple Jewish literature, you know, that was translated into Greek, and in the Septuagint, it was paradisos. Okay. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, says, I went up to the third heaven in paradise, in the garden. Everyone, when they read 2 Corinthians 12, because they had the Septuagint, it wasn't like Paul was referring to something they didn't know about. He was saying, in essence, I went up to the third heaven to the Garden of Eden. Okay? Then the city coming down, what's inside of it? The paradise of God, the tree of life, okay? And so the implication is really pretty straightforward and simple. And I have a whole bunch of notes on this. And again, just I say this just so that you don't view this as like some kind of eccentric thing from basic like theological, What's the abbreviation? It's basically the theological dictionary of New Testament Greek on paradise that says very clearly the paradise of the garden, the paradise of heaven, and the paradise of eschatologically are all the same thing. Okay? And so that's what the word means. That's the idea. And again, it's the conceptual problem of thinking about heaven or a big city being on the earth going up and coming back down that causes us from believing this. It's not a biblical problem, okay? And so Eden in Ezekiel 28 is called the mountain of God. Okay, Eden equals the mountain of God. It was understood as a mountain historically that there was a mountain in Eden, a very big mountain. And it's called the mountain of God. That's what the dwelling place of God is called. And we looked at how the holy city should be understood as a mountain. And so the mountain city, which is the third heaven now, it's only called that because it's above us now in the heavens. But originally, it was just God's mountain, the place where God lived. That's why God walked in the garden in the cool of the day, because God dwelt on the earth in the beginning. And so paradise, paradise, paradise. So originally, the holy city was on the earth. And again, the whole thing, you have to see the larger movement of salvation being original glory, and all of salvation is restoration. Restore, regenerate. Okay, the Matthew 19, the regeneration. Okay, and so it's restoring things to the original glory, the original creation, because it was good, and that's how God made it. And so that's why Genesis 1 through 3 almost exactly parallels Revelation 20 through 22. Okay, you have, and it goes in reverse order. So in Genesis 3, you have the fall and the serpent. Well, in Revelation 20, the devil is cast into the bottomless pit. And then you have, you know, Adam and Eve, the marriage of man and woman, the marriage of Christ and his bride, and all of it. You have the garden, and then Revelation 20 through 22, the garden, the tree of life. Okay, it's all symmetrical. So Revelation 22, 20 through 22 is the restoration of Genesis 1 through 3. It's the reversal, you know, reverse the curse. So once you see this, once you get this premise, which is the biblical one, rather than salvation being some different trajectory, because this means this to believe this, you have to believe in a restored earth, that salvation is earthward. You have to have the perspective of a resurrected body. So once you see this, though, then when in Revelation 21, when it says, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men," the unspoken assumption is again. Because it used to be. He dwelt with man in the beginning on the earth. And so the tabernacle of God is with men again. Once more, the tabernacle of God is with men. And so when you see in Revelation 20 through 22, the holy city descending, the reason it's descending is because it ascended in the beginning. It just flew out of my mind. What was I just thinking along these lines? 22 again. I don't know. It'll come to me. When you just put it all together, it really seems very compelling. I'm not going to say that it's 100% because, oh, I know what it was. Hebrews 11. How did Abraham look for the city whose builder and maker is God? Explain that to me in a way that isn't this, and maybe you will convince me. How did Abraham look for the city whose builder and maker is God? It doesn't just say Abraham was looking for righteousness or some generic catch-all phrase, okay? Abraham was looking post-flood for the city whose builder and maker is God. The most logical conclusion of that is that it was on the earth in the beginning and that his great-granddaddy, Noah, had told him the stories, or he had passed it down, the stories of when God's city was on the earth, when God's mountain was on the earth. And so Abraham looked for the restoration of all things because God promised Abraham that through his seed, all nations would be blessed, referring to the blessing of Genesis 2, the blessing of the garden. In other words, that the whole earth, that all the families of the earth would be restored to the garden once more. And so Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker is God. Okay? So again, I just set that forth and say, you know, do what you will with it. I obviously, usually in the class, I teach way more extensively on it because the reason is because if you see that in the beginning, heaven and heavenly worship was on the earth, then it makes way more sense why God wants it to be replicated on the earth and why it's going to be on the earth again. And so that's why I even go into it, is because it challenges our assumptions about the world that we live in, and it challenges our assumptions about God's purpose and God's plan. And so, but I just set that before you, and you study it out on your own. And I'll just add this one last thing, and then I need to get to these notes, is that it was very, very deeply woven into Jewish tradition. That number one, that Eden was a mountain. First Enoch even says that the mountain that was in the beginning in Eden will reappear again at the end of all things. That they believe that Adam was a priest in that context, and that they believed the reality that the garden originally was the eschatological garden promised to the people of God. Okay, so in other words, my point in saying that is that, and even it carries into some of the early Christian tradition. My point in saying that is that it's not some random novel idea that I'm advancing. Not many biblical I mean, you don't hear about it much, obviously, because our perspective is so entrenched in something that makes this impossible. But it really is not some novel idea that I'm proposing. Okay, so along those lines, the general application of replication would be a mountain city of his dwelling and the story of the priesthood, which we are not going to look at those things, as interesting as they are. But number three, the specific application of the principle of replication is that that which mirrors the physical features of the heavenly temple and its worship. And this is of primary importance and most relevance in the study of night and day prayer. So A, the dwelling place of God. Structural replication, the ways we see the features of the heavenly temple as revealed in passages like Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5, and really other places in Revelation 2, I should change that. Revelation also, I mean, not chapter 2, replicated in the story of Israel's tabernacle and temple. In other words, so what I'm referring to here in A is, when I say structural replication, I realize that's kind of an odd term, I mean the way that God commanded the tabernacle and the temple to be built that mirrored the actual physical structure of the heavenly temple. B, the worship of the sanctuary is what I call liturgical replication. God desires to be worshipped, and here's the real key point here, okay? God desires to be worshipped universally, exclusively, and incessantly on the earth, just as he is in the heavenly temple. This worship will be prayerful, antiphonal, and musical, okay? So I'm just going to restate this, and I don't know if you guys are still fasting or not, but shake off the stupor and the fasting stupor and just catch this, because this is the basic idea, okay, of it all. We've looked in yesterday and today how in the heavenly temple, God is worshipped universally, exclusively, incessantly. That worship is musical, antiphonal, and prayerful or intercessory. Okay? The basic premise then is that God desires the worship on the earth to be universal, exclusive, incessant, and that that worship would be musical, antiphonal, and prayerful. Okay? So in other words, those six categories of heavenly worship are the blueprint for worship on the earth and the pattern of replication that God is bringing about on the earth, okay? So look at C, the application to night and day prayer or night and day ministry of the Lord. Unceasing ministry of the Lord is just one narrow facet of God's purpose of liturgical replication. But there are two very important reasons why the broader principles are important. Number one, the first reason is that in seeing the principle of replication and convergence expressed in a comprehensive way, the idea that God desires the incessant worship of the heavenly sanctuary to be copied on the earth becomes much more compelling. In other words, think about it this way. If you see, you know, the classic analogy, the tip of an iceberg, you know, the iceberg is massive, you know, but you're only seeing the small little part, the tip of the iceberg, okay? So if you think of it that way, if night and day worship and prayer is just the tip of the iceberg, but the reason why it's important to get a feel for the whole iceberg is because if you see how the rest is replicated, then it's like way more compelling that the tip is also replicated. Does that make sense? In other words, it's just one part, but we're not going to look at it a whole lot, but I'm going to introduce it at least. That when you see how God desires and acted so definitively in the biblical story to have all of these different elements replicated on the earth that we see in the heavenly reality, then it's like, wow, yeah, I think he does want night and day worship and prayer to be replicated as well. And so number two, the second reason is that it is simply stunning to behold the broader principle of replication and the drama of its expression in the biblical story and realize that ceaseless worship and prayer is at the very center of it all. It's difficult to overstate the importance this attaches to night and day ministry to the Lord. Apart from this larger theological schema, such claims of significance seem overblown and exaggerated. Okay, so D, liturgical replication, a closer look. Number one, beyond the general affirmations of God's desire to bring heaven and earth together or to reconcile the things in heaven and the things in earth, like Ephesians 1, Colossians 1, 19, Matthew 6, 10, Luke 11, Scripture makes clear that God desires the worship on the earth to mirror that of heaven. And I said before, I mentioned 1 Chronicles 28, 19. Number two, the general features of heavenly worship. We just looked at these, so I won't rehearse them. Usually in the notes, there's a bigger break in between that session and this session. And so, again, the specific characteristics of those three that we just looked at. So number four, so this is the basic summary of the thesis related to liturgical replication. With this in view, we can now look to the story of God's unfolding plan and expect to see, in other words, if you have these six realities that we looked at in terms of heavenly worship, and hopefully that was clear enough to that those are real to you. If you see these six and you go on the premise that God desires the worship on the earth to be like the worship in heaven, then what would you expect to see? You would expect to see God acting in ways in order to have worship on the earth be antiphonal, incessant, prayerful, universal, exclusive, and what was the third general one? Incessant, the most important one. And so that's what you would expect. And so it's quite compelling that that's exactly what you see in the biblical story. When you follow the trail of the biblical story of the temple and the tabernacle, that's exactly what you see God doing. He's acting in ways and commanding things in order to have those characteristics come and be on the earth. I was just talking to, what's your name who I was talking to? What's that? Ellie. I was just talking to Ellie at the break about the basic question of, I'm not going to get to talk about the Tabernacle of David in our context here, but the basic context of the Tabernacle of David. The Tabernacle of David, you look at it, and David paid people, paid thousands of people, gave them money, in order to have this whole elaborate liturgy of night and day worship to Yahweh in his tabernacle and then in Solomon's temple. Okay, you look at that historically in the tabernacle of David and you say, well, what's the question? Why? Why did David do that? Well, Scripture makes clear that it's because God commanded him to do that. It says in the days of Hezekiah that all of the order of worship of David was commanded and given to him by the prophets from God. The command was from God, okay? So it's very clear that God commanded David to do it the way that David did. Then the question is, well, why did God command it? And the answer is, that we're looking at, because God desires the worship on the earth to be like that of heaven. Why did David just randomly pay thousands of people to do night and day worship and prayer? It wasn't random. It wasn't arbitrary. It's because of that. And so when you know, I'm introducing the basic premise, but when you actually go through the biblical story and you see that in the tabernacle of Moses and the tabernacle of David and the temple of Solomon and the millennial temple and all of the story of the tabernacle and the temple, that God is doing precisely that, that he is commanding people to do the things that we see in the glimpses that we have of heaven, then the premise is proved true, that God does desire the worship on the earth to be like that of heaven. Okay, so although it occurs progressively, I'm reading under B, although it occurs progressively through the passing centuries, this pattern of replication is indeed what we find when surveying the biblical evidence. Looking back and beholding what he has already done, we can look ahead with confidence that he will accomplish his purpose and bring heaven and earth together. E. So some perspective, I'm going to skip over this part. You can read that on your own. It's just some important ways of approaching the topic. So we start with Mount Sinai here. Okay, introduction to the significance of Sinai. This really will introduce and develop the principle of replication. Number one, the dramatic events surrounding Israel's encounter with the Lord at Sinai must be viewed in context to the larger narrative to which they belong be the themes of Exodus and covenant that so powerfully shaped the Old Testament story are typically and rightfully traced back to Sinai as their focal point and origin. C, yet themes relevant to this course and the broader theology of the tabernacle and the temple also spring forth from the slopes of Sinai when the Lord called a people to himself. Number two, Mount Sinai recalls the past and points to the future. With the perspective established in the course thus far, we should be prepared to look at the events surrounding Sinai with fresh eyes and realize that it very clearly points back to the original order of God's creation and also anticipates his plans and purposes in the future. So A, the first, retrospectively, Sinai stands as a potent glimpse of Eden and the mountain of the Lord and is prefigured by the patriarchal mountain sanctuaries. What I'm referring to there is how Abraham, for example, I believe it's Genesis 12 and 13, Abraham goes up to the top of a mountain and builds an altar there, and it says he worships. Why did he do that? Why did Abraham go up to the top of a mountain and worship? Jacob goes back to the same place and does it again. On the mountain, he worships. And so they built altars on mountains, okay? Just like I said, Abraham was looking for the city whose builder and maker was God. They're looking back, and they're giving little mini signposts of it. B, prophetically, Mount Sinai reveals God's purpose for the land he was giving Israel, at the center of which was Zion and Jerusalem, yet it also points far beyond to the eschatological mountain of the Lord and ultimately to the holy city returning to the earth. Number three, the reason behind the gravity of its meaning and why it can simultaneously point backward and forward is due to the unprecedented convergence of heaven and earth that transpires through God's sovereign initiative. Thus, it stands as a powerful picture and blueprint of what replication is supposed to produce. This both informs God's command for the building of the tabernacle and must shape its subsequent theological understanding. Okay, all this will be fleshed out as we go here. B, heaven touches earth on the mountain sanctuary. Number one, why should Sinai be viewed as a mountain sanctuary? In Exodus 3:12, so he said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve, and the word is could rightly be translated worship. You shall worship God on this mountain. So Exodus 3, long before Moses goes into Egypt and all of the events, God appears to him at the burning bush and says, Moses, you're going to bring people out and they're going to worship me right here where I'm appearing to you right now. They're going to worship me on this mountain. The second passage we've already looked at, you will bring them and plant or establish them in the mountain of your inheritance, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your dwelling, the sanctuary which your hands have established. The scriptural witness, when taken very collectively, very clearly calls us to view Mount Sinai as a mountain sanctuary. This is crucial to understanding what transpires there, as well as its larger significance. Okay, there's a number of things besides those two passages that point to this. Look at page 5. In A, Sinai is called the mountain of God. In Exodus 3, 18, 5, and 24, 13, Sinai is called the mountain of God. This term is very specific biblically and points back to Eden and the garden, which should be understood as a sanctuary. We haven't looked at that, but it should be, as well as to Israel's temple on Mount Zion, both historically and eschatologically. B, there are increasing gradations of holiness, just as in the tabernacle and the temple. So this quote here, Mount Sinai was divided into three sections of increasing sanctity. The majority of the Israelites were to remain at the foot of Sinai. The priests and the 70 elders, the latter functioning probably as priests, were allowed to come some distance up the mountain, but only Moses could ascend to the top and directly experience the presence of God. So do you catch that? In the temple and the tabernacle, there were three levels of holiness or nearness. There was the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holy. We see the same thing at Sinai, which was, of course, before the tabernacle or the temple. You have where the people were, then where the elders could be, and then where only Moses and Joshua went. Okay, that's not haphazard. So there were three, and it's all based on height. in the tabernacle and the temple, it was flat, and it was from the outside to the inside. On Sinai, it was up, and so the bottom was the people, a little bit higher was the elders, the top was Moses and Joshua. So three different levels of holiness. See, an altar was present in the outermost gradation of holiness, where Israel presented both burnt offerings and peace offerings. This directly corresponds to the sacrificial system present in the tabernacle and the temple. So there was an altar. I mean, it says that really clearly. There was an altar in the outer courts of Sinai, just like there was the altar for sacrifices in the outer courts of the temple. Okay? The top of Sinai is described in terms used for the Holy of Holies. And another quote here. Not only does the top part of Sinai approximate the Holy of Holies because only Israel's high priest, Moses, could enter there, but it was the place where God's theophanic cloud of theophany, just as God revealing himself, theophany, theo, God, phany, like epiphany, theophany, God revealing himself, where God's theophanic cloud and presence dwelt. Significantly, the only other times in all of the Old Testament that God's presence is spoken of as a cloud dwelling is with respect to God's presence above the tabernacle. Okay? So clearly, we're invited to see Sinai as a sanctuary. Number two, an intersection. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Okay? You can't get around the force of the passage. Okay? There's no way to evade what's happening here. It says the Lord descended, God came down onto the top of the mountain. Okay, now the question isn't what happened. The question is clear. I mean, it's clear what happened, that God came down onto the top of the mountain. The question is how? What does that mean that happened? By coming down and transforming Mount Sinai into a holy mountain temple reminiscent of the holy city. The holy city is a mountain with a temple on top. Okay? The holy city is a mountain with a temple on top, which is what Sinai became. The Lord forges a temporary unity of heaven and earth in which the two converge in glorious fashion. In the biblical record up until this point, only Bethel and Jacob's ladder compares to what transpires here. So Bethel, of course, Jacob goes to sleep. He has a vision, and he sees the ladder in between heaven and earth with the angels of God ascending and descending. And who's at the top of the ladder? Who's at the top? God, right. So God's at the top of the ladder. And there's a ladder in between where God is and where Jacob was. And Bethel, where was Bethel? Bethel was on the top of a mountain. Bethel, it's clear when you put it all together that there, Bethel was where Abraham had worshipped. There was an altar on the top of a mountain, okay? So, although the account does not describe how it occurs, the description makes it very clear that a direct corridor was opened between the top of Sinai and the top of the holy city. So, Exodus 24, Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire, yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate, and they drank. Now the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and remain there, and I will give you the stone tablets with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses arose with Joshua his servant, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. But to the elders he said, wait here for us until we return. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a legal matter, let him approach them. Then Moses went up to the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? So, Moses and the elders go up. The cloud comes down and covers the mountain. In other places, it says it was like fire, that the mountain was quaking. And so Moses goes all the way up to the top, and he's there with Joshua for 40 days and 40 nights. Okay, and the big thing is that they see the sapphire pavement, and they see the throne of God, because he's sitting, and they see his feet, and they have a feast. They eat and they drink. Okay, see, in this breathtaking passage, it is clear that Moses and the elders are beckoned up and then privy to behold, in my opinion, from underneath, in a manner akin to Ezekiel, the floor of the heavenly temple. Aside from the overt reference to the sapphire pavement, Exodus 15:17 makes clear that God was going to establish Israel in covenant with himself at the sanctuary made by his hands. As we have seen already, this is very specific language used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the heavenly sanctuary and more generally the holy city itself. E. This reality of convergence is hinted at in a fascinating passage that in prophesying the eschatological march of God from Sinai to Zion looks back to what occurred in Moses' day. This verse is so trippy. Psalm 68, it says, "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary." F. Moses and Joshua then ascend and spend 40 days in the heavenly temple upon the sea of glass. It is immediately following, in Exodus 25, that we are told of God's desire for a dwelling place patterned after the heavenly pattern. And so to this decree we now turn. And this, of course, well, not of course, not it's just like an automatic connection, but when you look at Joshua, the son of Nun, who was with Moses, afterward, it says that when they built the tabernacle and they constructed it according to the pattern, it said that Moses would come and go from the tabernacle, but it said Joshua never left. It said he stayed there day and night. Because Joshua and Moses had tasted of the reality for those 40 days. And Joshua said, "Oh, I'd never want to leave." And going back to the point that I was making before about pragmatism, the way that God trained Joshua to lead the whole nation was him spending day and night in the tabernacle. How impractical. Like, shouldn't he have been mentored? Shouldn't he have been shadowing Moses and all of the things that Moses was doing? The way that he was trained to lead the whole nation and the only generation that it says stayed faithful to God for all of their days was the generation led by Joshua. And Joshua spent his whole preparation night and day praying and lying on the floor in the tabernacle. And then when they're going into the promised land, God says to Joshua, "Let this book of the law never depart from you day or night. Meditate on it day and night," just as he was accustomed to meditating day and night when he laid on the floor of the tabernacle all the time in his earlier days. Okay, so the summary of the narrative and theological significance of Sinai. With the biblical narrative, the extended theophany of Sinai stood as the clearest glimpse of the original glory of Eden. The fact that God sovereignly orchestrated this temporary mountain sanctuary of Sinai at the inauguration of the covenant nation of Israel cannot be stressed enough. That is how he started Israel. That's how he started the nation of Israel and his people. In breathtaking drama, the Lord reveals his desire to dwell on the earth once more in the midst of a righteous remnant of humanity, a nation of priests. I already touched on that. And as we will now see, the replication God commanded was intended to be the means by which the reality of Sinai was perpetuated among his people. Sinai was a foretaste that was to mark the nation with a longing to commune with Yahweh. Okay, this is a massive point that I want to stress. Sinai was not just it was the beginning of a story. It wasn't just a standalone event that wasn't connected to what was going to happen afterward. I encourage you, you know, when you are in the prayer room this evening or whatever, I don't know what your schedules are, but just read through Exodus 19 to 26, 27. Okay, it'll take you 15 minutes if you read it slow. And what the Lord did there was so dramatic. It is so breathtaking in the way that he came near and confronted a people to draw them to himself and betroth them to himself. Jeremiah 2, verse 3 says that that was his betrothal to Israel as a husband. And so he betroths Israel to himself in dramatic fashion, and it was supposed to wound them with his presence so that they would obey and fulfill his charge to replicate that pattern in the sanctuary, and so that the reality that they experienced at Sinai would be continual in their midst. In other words, that he would always dwell among them, just as they had tasted so dramatically at Sinai. It was a prefiguring of what he wanted to do throughout the story of Israel, ultimately in establishing the temple on the top of another mountain in the promised land called Zion and Jerusalem. Okay? So Sinai was supposed to be the first installment that led to Zion, and supposed to wound them for his presence along the way, that they would always want to be that near to him. Of course, it didn't happen that way. They rebelled, but that was the purpose of it. And I'm going to read a quote here that makes that clear. In this light, Sinai was an appropriate place for God to show Moses the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, in order that they would construct it exactly as it was shown to Moses. Hence, once Israel leaves the stationary sanctuary of Sinai, the commission is passed on to them to build the mobile tabernacle in order that God's glorious presence continue to dwell among them during their wilderness wanderings. Indeed, it has been observed by others that the building of the tabernacle itself appears to be modeled on the tripartite pattern of Sinai. The building of the tabernacle would be a step toward the construction of the immovable temple of Jerusalem. All right, page 7. We'll start to plow through this for about 10 minutes, and then we'll take another break, okay? So just stay steady. The tabernacle of Moses and the pattern of replication, the original command of replication. So I have here all of the passages in Exodus 25 and through 27 that say what we've already seen, that that God says, make sure you do it according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. In Numbers 8:4, it says the same thing. Okay, so look at all those passages. Now look at this quote. Older Jewish commentators claimed that older Jewish commentators claimed that Moses was shown a material structure actually existing in heaven, and that the articles of furniture he made were facsimiles of existing articles in heaven. Archaeological researches in this century have shed new light on Near Eastern thought patterns concerning heavenly-earthly relationships. Behind Exodus 25 stands the ancient Oriental idea of a mythical, analogical relation between the two worlds, between the heavenly and the earthly, the macrocosm and the microcosm, so that lands, rivers, cities, and especially temples have their originals. Although some modern scholarship rejects the concept that the tent or the temple model reflects a heavenly reality, there is a wide consensus today that it did, in view of current understanding of ancient Near Eastern thought patterns. Okay, that is academic language for saying that Moses actually saw something and that that something was the pattern after which the temple on the earth was modeled. B, later Old Testament developments in Jewish tradition. Okay, in 1 Chronicles 28:19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me. All the details of this pattern. Psalm 78, and he built his sanctuary like the high heavens, like the earth which he has founded forever. Acts 7:44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. Okay? And I read this quote before. The contrast expressed in Stephen's speech is not one of temple in Christ or temple in church. It's between a house made with hands and a house made without hands. A contrast between the earthly temple and the heavenly temple, the latter being the pattern for the former. In the Apocrypha, in the Wisdom of Solomon, it says, thou hast chosen me to be king of thy people and a judge of thy sons and daughters. Thou hast commanded me to build a temple upon thy holy mount and an altar in the city wherein thou dwellest. And look at this. A resemblance of the holy tabernacle which thou hast prepared from the beginning. In the Pseudepigrapha, which again is just anonymous writings of the Second Temple period, it says this. Echoing the story of the tabernacle, 2 Baruch 4, 1 through 7, promises the eschatological revelation. This is stunning. The eschatological revelation of the heavenly temple and paradise that God created but took away when Adam sinned. On Mount Sinai, God showed Moses the heavenly temple that was to serve as a pattern for the earthly temple and its furnishings. Okay? I'm going to read that again just to make sure that it's sunk in. 2 Baruch 4, 1 through 7 promises the eschatological revelation of the heavenly temple. In other words, that the heavenly temple will be revealed again. In other words, that it will be manifested, that it will come to the earth because it's in the holy city. And paradise, what we were talking about on the board here, that God created in the beginning, but he took it away when Adam sinned. And on Mount Sinai, what we were just looking at, God showed Moses the heavenly temple that was to serve as a pattern for the earthly tabernacle. In rabbinic literature, the Targum of Exodus 15:17. Now, a Targum is simply the Aramaic paraphrase of Hebrew, okay? A Targum is the Aramaic paraphrase of Hebrew because most, or not most, but many people in the first and second century did not speak Hebrew anymore. They knew Aramaic. And so rabbis would paraphrase the Hebrew into Aramaic so that they could understand it. So the Targum of Exodus 15:17 is this. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your sanctuary. You have established, O Lord, a place that corresponds to the throne of your glory, made ready opposite the dwelling place of your holy Shekinah. Your sanctuary, O Lord, your own two hands completed it. Okay? So in other words, the Targum, or the paraphrase in rabbinic tradition of Exodus 15:17, is that there was going to be a place established by God that was opposite his throne of glory. It corresponded to it, in other words, a place of replication. The Targum of 2 Chronicles 6. Then Solomon said, the Lord has chosen to cause his Shekinah to dwell in the city of Jerusalem, in the sanctuary house which I have built for the name of his Memra, but a thick black cloud has concealed before him. Yes, I have built a sanctuary house before you, a place prepared as a residence for your Shekinah and corresponding to the throne of the house where you dwell, which is forever in the heavens. So Solomon, again, this is paraphrased, and I'm only presenting it as that. I'm not presenting it as like the way that you should read the Bible, okay? But what it shows is how those passages were understood. That Solomon was building a place on the earth that corresponded to his throne in the heavens. The Midrash, which is like our version of a biblical commentary, okay? The Midrash of Numbers 4:6. Precious in God's sight was the construction of the ark, even as that of the throne of glory in heaven. The position of the terrestrial or earthly sanctuary corresponds with that of the heavenly sanctuary and the position of the ark with that of the heavenly throne. They were opposite one another, heaven and earth. Okay? The Midrash of Psalm 30, verse 1. Rabbi Hizda said, "There is no difference of opinion that the sanctuary below is the counterpart of the sanctuary above. For in the verse, 'Thou, Lord, hast made it a place for thy dwelling,' you are to read not," a Hebrew abbreviation, "a place for," but another Hebrew abbreviation, "a counterpart of," because the two are counterparts. All right? So do you see that? How all of it was understood as a corresponding relationship between earth and heaven, replicating on earth what is in heaven in a direct relationship. And then here we go. I'll read this and then we'll take a short break. Of course, all of this is confirmed and expounded upon with utter, you know, clarity and beyond argument in the book of Hebrews. The New Testament theology of replication in the book of Hebrews. So let's just read these passages here, and then we'll take a break. Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne in the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also have something to offer. For if he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. And here's the key phrase. Who serve the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. As Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Okay, so here it is, Hebrews 8, in the New Testament, the author of Hebrews clearly says two things. That Jesus is a minister of the true or the heavenly tabernacle or temple, same concept. And that Moses was shown that on the mountain before he made the tabernacle, that that's what Moses patterned it after, was the heavenly tabernacle. And that Jesus is the minister of a real temple in the heavens that God built and not man. But Christ has come as a high priest of the good things to come, with a greater and more perfect tabernacle made not with hands, that is not of this creation, not with blood of bulls and goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant by means of death for the redemption and the transgressions under the first covenant. And then this final portion from Hebrews 9, therefore it was necessary, and this is probably the most explicit, that the copies of the things in the heavens, okay, so there's things in the heavens, and then the author of Hebrews is saying that the priests on the earth are serving and ministering before the copies of those heavenly things that are in the temple on the earth. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. Okay, and here's the one important point on this. Is that this makes clear that the author of Hebrews is not envisioning the copies on the earth are material and the things in the heavens are somehow immaterial, which is totally foreign to Hebrew thought. Because he's saying that those things themselves, the substance of the things that in the true tabernacle were purified by the blood of Christ. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of another, He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifices of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. Okay, so just as concrete and tangible as the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, which he offered, is, so too are the heavenly things themselves and the true tabernacle which the hands of God built and not man. All right, let's take a real short break, and then we'll keep going here on the theology of convergence. And basically what we're going to be looking at is the idea that was the theological center of the Jewish temple and tabernacle. And that's that the temple was heaven on earth. All right. Okay, let's get into this. I'm just going to pray, and then we're going to jump right in. I want to get through as much of this as we can, because it'll really set the stage for things that we'll talk about tomorrow. Lord, we love you. I ask you to enlighten our understanding and give us eyes to see that you would just fill our souls with the knowledge of you, and that we would be alive in the love and the adoration of you. We worship you. We commit ourselves to you, Lord. And we thank you that you are a faithful creator and that you will keep us and that we are yours. Amen. Okay, so this is where it really gets exciting in terms of this theme. I remember when I was first looking into all these things and my mind was just really blown by these themes, and so hopefully a little bit of that will happen just in the brief time that we have for you. So, introducing a theology of convergence, the temple as heaven on earth. The consequence of the holy replication was that theologically it was understood that there was complete convergence between, complete meaning not necessarily, you know, total, that there would never be more, but a real convergence between the earthly sanctuary, which was seen as God's footstool, and his heavenly sanctuary, or his throne of glory. In 1 Chronicles 28:2, it says, David says, "Hear me then, my brethren and my people. I had it in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord, for the footstool of our God." Okay, so the ark is called the footstool there, parallel. Psalm 99:5, "Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy." Psalm 132, "Let us go into the tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool." And then Lamentations 2:1, "And did not remember the his footstool in the day of his anger." Okay, so number two, the theology of the temple was such that the glory of God behind the veil, and this is so, so critical to understand, the glory of God that was in the tabernacle or the temple was not somehow a separate glory or presence, but merely the same glory of his heavenly temple. Due to the convergence, there was no longer a ceiling. The Holy of Holies on the earth opened directly into the heavenly temple. Okay. Most of the time, I know for myself, I had thought about the glory of the tabernacle or the temple. Well, I would just say this. Honestly, I didn't really have any concrete thoughts about it. It was just this glory, whatever that meant, okay? But it's really clear, and I'm going to read through a bunch of quotes, and the reason why I'm reading through the quotes is to pound it in, okay? It's really clear, biblically, they did not see the glory that was behind the veil as somehow a separate glory from God's dwelling place in heaven. It was the very same glory as God's dwelling place in heaven, because in the Holy of Holies, at the ark, there was a point of intersection between the heavenly temple and the earthly temple, such that the ark was literally the footstool of his heavenly throne, and that there was no longer a ceiling, in other words. That's why the space above the ark was left empty, because they literally believed that in the Holy of Holies, which no one could see, it was closed off, that behind the Holy of Holies, if potentially, to put it very concretely, and I'm not stretching this, as you'll see, if you could go into the Holy of Holies and look, which you couldn't, of course, but if you could have, if you could have gone into the Holy of Holies and looked up, you would have looked up into the heavenly temple. That's the theology that stood behind the temple and the tabernacle. And the reason was because the tabernacle was a replication of the heavenly temple, and that through that replication, convergence happened. All right? So let's look at this. The temple is the place on earth where God rests his foot. It still belongs to the heavenly sphere. Yahweh sits on his throne in heaven as well as in the temple. In the third, the sitting enthroned in the sanctuary here below and in the heaven above blend together. For the Old Testament is conscious of a mutual relationship between the earthly and the heavenly temple until the one merges entirely into the other. And just as a side note, look at how these quotes, these are from biblical commentaries, articles, etc. They just assume the existence of the heavenly temple because it's so clear biblically and it's so common in Jewish thought. And that just goes back to what we were talking about before, about how we should not be ignorant about this subject of the heavenly temple. Okay, so another quote. Hence, the ark is part of God's heavenly throne room, and appropriately, the space directly above the ark is empty. Continue. Heaven and earth are further linked together ontologically, just in the sense of being or existence, in both Old and New Testament passages. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Thus, the earthly and heavenly temples, and this phrase, I remember when I first read this phrase, because Mike has the language of the corridor of glory, which he, I think, got from Asher and Trader, a messianic teacher from Israel. And so Mike talks about the corridor of glory, and it sounds so weird to people. I mean, honestly, he doesn't talk about it as much anymore just because he's not teaching actively right now on the millennial kingdom. But he talks about, in the context of the millennial kingdom, the corridor of glory. And everybody's like, the corridor of glory? Like, what in the world? Okay, and so when I first read this, I about fell out of my chair because this is scholarly, academic, smart people language for the corridor of glory. Okay, so it says, thus, the earthly and heavenly temples are the two ends of a cosmic dipole. I read that, seriously, I read that, and I was like, the corridor of glory. Like, it's. I have scholarship for the corridor of glory. The biblical examples have demonstrated that ontologically, the temple or palace of God may be considered as being either on earth or in heaven. Thus, when a righteous person entered the temple in Jerusalem, he could contemplate the power of God and be with him in the heavenly temple. In short, the divine temple could be depicted as either earthly or heavenly, or both together in a manner which illustrates an essential ontological unity between heaven and earth. Did that land in your thinking, okay? That literally, the way that the Jewish people understood the temple and the reason why they could talk about it the way they did, which we're going to look at next, is that, like for David, David understood that that he could go into the tabernacle and he could fellowship with God in the heavenly temple because right behind that veil was an open ceiling into the heavenly temple. Literally, not just like God's presence is near me in some way, you know. He understood that that heaven and earth were intersecting at the temple and that the glory that was in the earthly temple was not a separate glory from heaven. It was the glory of heaven mingling with the reality of the temple on the earth. Okay, and again, the reason I'm reading so many quotes is to underscore that this really was how the Bible presents it and how Jewish thought understood it. The activity of the earthly tabernacle and cultist, that just means the worship, is a reflection and extension of a heavenly temple and cultist where angels worship the one God. These observations clearly suggest that God's residence is understood to be both in heaven and upon earth, but probably furthermore, that his heavenly and earthly residences were not thought of as distinct. The ancient mind apparently was able to perceive the universe and God in a unified way, whereby heavenly and earthly divine habitations merge. The divine dwelling place breaks down the distinction between heaven and earth. Here in the sanctuary, heaven and earth, the far and the near, are brought together in one experience. And then finally, that these activities of God in the heavenly temple are also associated with the earthly sanctuary only confirms the fact that the two sanctuaries are cosmographically distinct. Their functions are the two sanctuaries are cosmographically distinct, meaning that they're in different places in the cosmos, their functions are conceptually inseparable in the Old Testament. This observation becomes even more pronounced in the visionary descriptions of the heavenly sanctuary. Okay, so literally the way that we should understand this is that you have the heavenly temple. If I'm just pretending to look at it from the side in a very, limited representation here, okay? You have the heavenly temple and the earthly temple or tabernacle, okay? You have the altar of Revelation 6, where the martyrs are under the altar, which corresponds to the altar of the brazen altar of the different dwelling places, which obviously just means bronze altar where the sacrifices were made. Then you go in through a door, and you have the altar of incense, the golden altar, which there's tons of references to this. That corresponds to the golden altar of Revelation 8 and Isaiah 6. And then you have the throne, and so then you have the Holy of Holies here, which doesn't have a correspondence because of the relationship. And so you have the ark here. You have the ark, and then the cherubim on either side of the ark. And so literally the idea here is that this reality, that these two places converge and mingle directly. It's Jacob's ladder, that the two things are one reality, and there really is no ceiling. And there's a ceiling when you look at it from the outside, but there really is, in reality, the partition is gone. This opens directly into the very throne of God. And that literally, okay, I know this is trippy, but it really is how it was thought of. Just like Exodus 24, where Moses and the elders, it says they saw the feet of God. Well, footstool is literal, okay? They pictured God sitting on a throne, and he has feet, Exodus 24, and his feet came down and rested on the footstool of the ark. So the ark is actually part of, as one of those quotes depicted, the ark is actually part of the furniture of the heavenly temple. And that's why it's not a copy of anything. There's not a throne behind the veil. There's an ark to be the footstool of the Lord. Does that make sense? So the ark is not replicated. Everything else has a corresponding item in the heavenly temple, but the ark doesn't, because it was part of the furniture there. And so literally, they understood God's feet to be hanging down, so to speak, and resting on this, because, again, not like because God's feet are 15,000 miles long or something, but because there was this corridor, this cosmological unity that was affected through replication to where this was actually a part of the heavenly temple. Okay, now you're going to ask how and why. Well, I don't know. Okay, that's just what they believed. That's how they understood it. I'll take questions at the end. I just want to keep moving. So the truth of convergence expressed in biblical language. Aside from the larger context being developed, there are two very common expressions or affirmations used in biblical language that typify the way that this unity is talked about. And so the first is the one who dwells between the cherubim. And I'm just going to skip this, but the basic idea...